Take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Exodus chapter 15 as we study and continue our study in the book of Exodus. I've got some good news for the preacher this morning. They say nobody cares what time you start, they care about what time you finish. I usually wouldn't do this, but I'm going to have you all look at the clock back there for just a moment. And it's been that way for a little while, so we may be here for just a little while. You know, whenever God does something great, He deserves to be praised. Amen? We talked about that on a Wednesday not that long ago, talking about the works of God, and God ought to be praised for His works. But you know, oftentimes that this praise comes in the form of a song. I believe there was singing at creation. Job 38:7 says that when God made the world, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That may be the only reference in the Bible to angels singing. Not quite sure what morning stars are. Not quite sure what sons of God in that passage are either. But there's all singing all throughout the Old Testament. The Psalms, they're like a 150-page songbook that God has given to us. It was not unusual when God would save His people from some calamity or some horrible enemy, that they would sing His praises when He delivered them. I think about when Israel defeated Jabin and Sisera. Deborah and Barak sang an incredible song of joy to God. David, as king, sang when God delivered him from his enemies. And really, that's the genesis or the origin of a lot of the Psalms, just praising God for what He has done in their lives. We often think, perhaps, of Psalm 40, which describes how God hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And when the Israelites came home from exile, they went singing on their way. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 51:11. We used to sing this at a church that I got saved at as the welcome song. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. What a great, great just reminder of God's goodness to us. Isaiah would pen again, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shut ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Last week we looked at the first two verses of this song, and we saw just the absolute genius of the Holy Spirit's prose as He inspired this song of Moses. Let's look together in verse 3 of chapter 15. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Doesn't that go really so contrary, so against so much of what is taught about God in our world today? I think that our religious culture is trying to sell really an imposter to the world. They're peddling an effeminate, watered-down version of who Jesus really is. You know, when Jesus is misrepresented that way, it is literally misrepresenting who God is. And when God is misrepresented, ultimately Christianity is distorted in the view of the world. I mean, we live in a day and age that where tolerance for every conceivable lifestyle is the solitary virtue. By the way, that's tolerance for everything except biblical objective truth. And so if you speak out against something, the culture is trying to march toward, what happens? You're going to be attacked. We didn't call it this when I was growing up. You're canceled now. TV shows were canceled. Now people are canceled. But I want to let you know that if you stand up for biblical truth in our culture today, you're going to be labeled as a hate monger by simply proclaiming truth. But the psalm found here in Exodus 15, it flies directly in the face of that wrong thinking of our culture. Would you read this verse out loud with me? It's chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Let that sink in. Let that smolder in your brain for just a few minutes. The Lord is a man of war? If I were to ask you this morning, why do you worship God? What would be your response? Some might worship God because they say that Jesus loves me. That's true, isn't it? We sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, right? Maybe you worship God because he has been merciful to you. We sang this morning about mercy, God's mercy. Maybe some of you might come and worship God because he's been generous or kind or patient with you. Or maybe you worship God for some reason I didn't even mention this morning. All those things are good, and they all may be true, but when is the last time that you came to church to worship the Lord God Almighty because he is a man of war? I think there's just a crazy, unbiblical understanding of who God is in our society. Isn't there? I mean, my generation is so far removed from this truth. And by the way, the next generation hasn't made any headway either. The headwinds of this false idea of who God is blows rampantly still in our culture today. As a matter of fact, the culture today so hates this reality that some people, if they heard me say that God is a man of war, they would conclude that I have no real idea of who God is. But I submit to you this morning that this misunderstanding of the person of Christ is not found here this morning, but in the culture. And it is this misunderstanding that has allowed a watered-down gospel to permeate our culture today. The Lord is a man of war. What do you call somebody that is a man of war? You might call him a warrior. You could say the Lord is a warrior. God's war against Egypt was a holy war, wasn't it? Absolutely. It was holy in a way that no human war could ever be holy. They called the Crusades the holy war. That was just the opposite of a holy war. But God's war is holy because God is holy. And in his anger, he does not sin. I think it would be good for us to understand how different God's divine wrath is from human anger. The main difference is that God's anger is always righteous. Divine wrath is holy, and it has a holy hatred of sin. And so often, our anger is about self-justification, it's about our pride, it's about our self-righteousness. We're concerned with our reputation, what's happened to us. Oftentimes when people think about God being a man of war, they run right to the temple and say, listen, Jesus got angry. And I don't think that's a bad place to go. Was it because something they'd said to him? Was it because something they'd done to the Lord Jesus Christ? No, they had turned God's house into a den of thieves. It was for God's reputation and God's glory. How angry did God get, or did Jesus get, when they nailed him to the cross? He didn't get angry at all. Obviously, we know that was God's plan, but I want you to understand, he doesn't get angry about things done to him, but when it talks about God's reputation, there is a righteous anger or a righteous indignation that a Christian can have. But many times we will excuse our anger, even though it's prideful or self-justifying, and we'll try to label it as righteous indignation. Be careful. Whose glory are you angry for? See, God's not moved by human passions. God's anger is not like our anger. God's anger is calculated and purposeful, never out of control. God is the righteous judge who is able and worthy to punish justly. You've read Romans 12, 9, I'm sure, and really it's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, the reason that God says vengeance is mine is because no human could ever dispense righteous judgment. I'm not omniscient. You're not omniscient. Listen, if I tried to exact vengeance, how would I know how much, how often, to what extent? But God knows, because he is omniscient. And as a man of war, he always acts justly and rightly. One preacher said that if God were not a man of war, he could not save us. He could not redeem us. And if he were not a man of war, he could not defeat our foes and our enemies. So think about that. If God were not a man of war, our salvation would not be secure. Do you ever think about that? Heaven would not be a secure place. Thieves could break through and steal. If God is not at war with sin, then we have a problem, because we have a God who is not holy, and his holiness demands that he war against sin. And not only that, the Bible is clear that he is going to pour out his wrath on sin. But because God is a man of war, we can know that we're saved, because God is able to save to the uttermost. We know that heaven is secure, because no one and nothing will ever outmaneuver, outstrategize, or forcibly conquer the Lord Jesus Christ, our warrior. The Lord is a man of war. Let me read a quote from an author. He explains, this wrath of God is not a vehement, irrational, vindictive, arbitrary, capricious venting of some supernatural spleen. It is the manifestation of the repugnance of a holy God against all who defile, disrupt, and destroy the world that he has made. And of course, that's exactly what the Egyptians had done. Defiled, disrupted, and destroyed what God had made. Will you look at verse 7 with me? First part of verse 7 says, in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Now, the beginning of that verse is a wonderful phrase. He doesn't say the greatness of his wrath, the greatness even of his power or his anger, but he says in the greatness of his excellency. Now, that word excellency, I think we talked about it Wednesday night in Hebrews. But it carries this idea of majesty. And in this majesty, he overthrows all those that rise up against him. And so you could say that God, his victory, or his foes, are overthrown because of the greatness of his excellency. That's what he's being praised for here. That is to say, his majesty. The second half of verse 7, Moses brings us back to the days of the wicked treatment that the Egyptians had given to the Israelites under the cruel taskmasters. And he described them as being consumed as stubble. Now, the word stubble here echoes the beginning of Exodus, when Pharaoh had made the Israelites to gather stubble in order to use straw to make the bricks. I believe repeating the word stubble here is a way of hinting that God gave the Egyptians exactly what they deserved. His wrath is just. and has always been just. And he's always been just. And therefore, he was to be praised. You know, one thing about God is he, in his judgment of sin, he's not capricious. That just means he doesn't change his mind from day to day. And so today, listen, I'm going to let this sin go by. And if somebody dies in their sin, well, I'm going to go ahead and weigh their deeds. God does not work that way. Because God is holy, he must judge sin. God had reduced them, it says, to stubble. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, you know, this is true, but that's the Old Testament. I like what one preacher said. He said, the God on the left side of the book is the same as the God on the right side. But I think people get this idea that in the New Testament, he's a kinder and gentler God. He's kind of a God 2.0. It's an upgrade from the Old Testament. But can I be kind to you this morning and say, if that's what you believe, you're sadly mistaken. Now, God is a God of love, and we'll talk about that. But I want you to know that in order for us to truly see the love of God, we've got to understand the holiness of God. Now, this may be the first reference of God being a warrior for his people, but don't we see this man of war over and over and over again in the Old Testament? Absolutely. The Exodus is here given, and we are shown time and again of God warring for his people. We looked at the 10 plagues and each one serving another blow to Pharaoh. But let us never forget that it was God that was fighting for Israel. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Aaron. It was always God at the helm. It was God that opened up the sea. And that is what this song is all about, praising God for his deliverance. But yeah, I think about Joshua going into the promised land. God had promised that he would fight on their behalf. And he did, time and time and time again. And the Old Testament is replete with instances of God as a man of war, sticking up for his people. And you say, that's all well, fine, and good, but we live in a New Testament dispensation. Is God ever like that in the New Testament? Well, I mentioned him clearing out the temple. I believe he did that twice. When you think about the Gospels, Jesus is constantly confronting demons. Have you ever thought of him as a man of war against those demons? He quells them as his foes. Christ is still our warrior. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 6, they make it clear that as Christians, we are engaged in a constant spiritual warfare. We're in a battle. We're told that we've been given the armor of God. But I want to remind you this morning, not only do we have the armor of God, but we have a warrior God who wants to do battle for us. Not only did he battle demons, but in dealing with sin, we know that sin's going to be dealt with because God is ruthless in his wrath as he pours it out against sin. That sounds like a harsh statement, but I'm telling you, it's true. If you're here this morning under the sound of my voice and you say, I don't like the sound of that God, I want you to know that just the opposite has been shoveled into our society over and over and over again. Do you realize there would be no need for salvation? There would be no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come down as a sacrifice for your sin if God would not execute judgment on sin. God is a man of war. And let me tell you something. In God's war, he defeats his foes every single time. Completely. Always. As I said earlier, I just think that the world views our precious Savior, long flowing locks, kind of looks like, I always think of the world's picture of Jesus is at the flea market right next to the Velvet Elvis. He just has the long and the blue eyes, and but it's nothing like what the Bible describes. Now, let me tell you, does Jesus, is he like a shepherd like you see in some of those pictures? Yes, he loves his sheep. He gives the illustration of leaving the 99 to go find that one. Jesus is a wonderful, loving shepherd, but that is not the only picture that the scriptures paint of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, I'm going to read an extended passage, verses 12 through 16. It says, actually, I started in the middle of 12. I'm going to turn there because I don't want to miss the first part of that verse. Sorry about that. That's when the pastor is supposed to say, now turn your Bibles to chapter 19, starting in verse 12. He says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not at all like what we would generally think of when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm not saying that God is up there as a man of war just looking to wipe out those that have not repented. God is loving and he is merciful and he is patient. And every day you wake up, if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, is another day of grace and mercy that he's given to you. But I want you to know at the end of your life, when God calls you out of this world and you stand before him, there will not be that love and that mercy. There will be judgment, holy judgment. Look at verse 8, if you will. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as in heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with the wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You know, wonders are something unusual, something you wouldn't expect to see, something maybe too difficult for a person to do, but not too difficult for the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. Don't ever doubt the outcome of the spiritual warfare that is going on around us. God's victory is never in question. Our God, our Lord, is a man of war, and he fights because there is no God like our God. Egypt had opposed God. And what did God do? He judged them. Think about the hubris, the actual idea of Egypt, who said, I will pursue, and I'm going to overtake, and I'm going to divide the spoil, and I'm going to have my lust satisfied upon them. That lust is a lust for death, by the way, I believe. That was Egypt's desire. That was Pharaoh's desire. But we are here reading about God's plan, not Pharaoh's, aren't we? And in God's plan, Egypt makes it across the Red Sea on dry ground. I like verse 11. It says, who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Here it is, the expression of God's holiness. And it is because of his holiness, because he is God. God did not deliver Israel because they were good. God didn't deliver Israel because they really paid for his. So God's not a mercenary. He does not go to battle by the one that has the highest bidder. Do you understand that? He goes to battle for those in whom he loves. For the children of Israel, he loved them. The Bible is clear in that in the Old Testament. And I want you to know this morning that he has conquered sin, death, and hell as a man of war because he loves you. You see, in our sin, in our rebellion against God, we need one who can deliver us and pay for our sins. Otherwise, we would remain an enemy of God. Ephesians makes this clear. Let no man deceive you with vain words in chapter 5, verse 6. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And we kind of read over that and we think, oh, that's not talking about me. What is talking about the children of disobedience are those that are outside the family of God, those that have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Ephesians makes it very clear as well that it's by grace that we've been saved. It's by grace that we are made something other than an enemy of God. We are made the child of God. We are made something other than the objects of God's holy and perfect wrath. So, God, as a man of war, I believe, wars against sin and unrighteousness. You see, when Adam sinned, he stood for all of mankind. On that first sin, the theological term is a federal head, but what that just means is that any of us that would have been in his situation would have done the exact same thing. And so because of his sin, we are inherently enemies of God. You see, when he sinned, sin entered into the earth and death by sin. The Bible is clear for that all have sinned in Romans chapter 5. I believe that's verse 12. The truth of the matter is when we're born now, we're born shaping in iniquity, in sin. And because of this, the man of war ought to consume us, each and every one of us. Hebrews 12:29 reminds us, for our God is a consuming fire. And the only way that we're not consumed by this God who is a man of war is because of his mercy. Don't we sing about that in Lamentations 3:22 and 23, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions, that's his love, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, this God that is warlike, this God that is a man of war against sin is the very same God who delivers us from that sin. He delivers us not only from the penalty of that sin, but of the power of that sin. You know, the day that the children of Israel left Egypt and they were standing there with Pharaoh and his army bearing down on them, and they only had one way to go, and that was over the Red Sea, but they had no way to go through there. They needed a mediator. And that day, Moses was their mediator. He went to God and asked God for his help, and God opened the Red Sea. But I'm here to tell you this morning, Moses is not our mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Moses could not take the sins of the people and redeem them. The Lord Jesus Christ can. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ so that all of us who are found in Christ can be delivered from that man of war. And now, instead of fighting against us, he fights for us because we are in him. Lost man, lost woman. This also means that if you are apart from Christ, there is nothing you can do to protect yourself from this man of war. All you can do is trust what Christ has done for you. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire, and if you leave this life still in your sins, God will consume you and condemn you. You cannot be good enough. I think some people have a plan. When I get before God, I'm just going to think of the worst person I know, and I'm going to say, I'm not that bad. I'm better than that person. But there's something, I think, inherent that we all know. We use this phrase growing up. That's not what? Fair. That's not fair. Because I think somehow, deep down, you know that sin needs to be dealt with. You know that the injustice needs to be made right. It needs to be judged. It needs to be reconciled. You know what happens? We refuse to acknowledge our sin. We refuse to believe that our sin is worthy of justice or judgment. And so we look around and say, well, that crowd needs to be judged, but I'm moral. I'm a good person. But let me tell you, if God does not judge you the same as he judges anyone that is outside of Christ, he would not be a just God. He would be unjust. And unless there is one who pays for your sin, unless there is one who delivers you from this man of war, you will be condemned for all eternity. Now, I'm not here to bring down your great weekend. You say, this is kind of a downer message. You know, preachers never enjoy preaching about judgment, about punishment, but we would not be faithful to the calling that God has given to us if we did not give out a clarion call or a warning to say, listen, Christ is the only way of escape. And the only one that can deliver us from the man of war is the man of war, the Lord Jesus Christ.